reading a story here. It's as follows. A 3-year-old Colorado girl was shot and critically wounded by a 5-year-old boy on Monday with a handgun belonging to her mother's boyfriend. The heck with being married, I guess. Pueblo in Colorado, Pueblo police said in a statement that a 9-year-old boy was playing with a handgun in the backyard of the home in the morning when he gave the firearm to a 5-year-old who pointed it at the girl and fired, striking her once. The bullet entered and exited through the toddler's body without breaking any bones. She was airlifted to Colorado Springs Hospital, where she was lifted in critical but stable condition. When the 9-year-old was asked how he was able to manipulate the handgun, he says that he learned it from video games, like Black Ops.
All right. Outside of that, because one...
When you have 5-year-olds and 9-year-olds playing games with guns, they had to learn it somewhere.
It's a real shame. I understand, and I'm not condoning that they should be playing those games.
Yes.
But that doesn't teach you. The video game does not teach you how to shoot a gun. It does not teach you how to cock back a thing. There's no
the chamber around.
It doesn't teach you how to chamber around. It doesn't teach you how to. The only thing that merely represents is when you're pulling the button to shoot. But even there, it's not the same thing. Here's my question: is why is this kid given a loaded gun?
Yeah, why does a 9-year-old have a loaded gun? Why is a 9-year-old having a 5-year-old? Why is a 9-year-old and a 5-year-old doing with a real gun? You know, when I was 5 to 9 years old, we did play with cap guns. You know, and we fired cap guns, and we also had bows and arrows, and we played cowboys and Indians. It was fairly common, but you know the difference was that when I was 5 to 9 years old, we didn't have video games.
Okay.
And so there wasn't a first person shooter game where the graphics would show you hunting down and killing someone, and then your ability just to reboot, and okay, we can play that game over and over and over again because, yeah, something, a person really didn't die, and you can just reboot and start all over again. But, you know, life is not about rebooting. And unfortunately, while there are those, most, who can watch a video game and play it and have no ill effects from it, the constant play of shooter video games, of war video games, has had a negative influence. And there's a reason why Americans are now making their military weapons so that they can be deployed remotely on video screens.
Yeah. You shouldn't. Again, this isn't the gun's fault. It is not the video game's fault.
Yeah.
And he can say, oh, man, I listened to Eminem's music or something beforehand. And sure, all right. Now, why is a 9-year-old kid playing a game that is clearly marked as for a 17-plus age category? It's an M. The games you're talking about are rated an M. Mm-hmm. You're supposed to be 17-plus before you can get the game. So that's on the parents. Again, why does a 9-year-old kid have a gun?
Right.
Again, that's on the parents.
On the parents. One of the parents is not around, obviously.
Obviously.
And the dad's not around.
So you can find all these reasons to blame and do all that stuff.
I'm gonna agree that that this kind of thing is a societal breakdown. It's that Yahweh was specifically designed humankind so that men and women would come together in a marriage relationship that was monogamous, and that we, in an act of love, would conceive children, and that we would play our various roles in raising them, nurturing them, guiding them, so that we could make our children grow, help our children grow, teaching them, guiding them, also warning them about behavior that could be harmful. And just as very few people have actually read and considered the nature of the covenant as it's presented in Barbashith in the first book of the Torah, and have preferred to play video games instead of observing the Torah, we've had an entire breakdown of the family unit. It is now a distinct minority of Americans that live within what we call a nuclear family.
And I think that's what you have to look at, as opposed to, you know, all. If this kid has a dad around that can explain to him, because I was just like you as a kid. I played with cap guns, played with Nerf guns. I played with, you know, even if I didn't have any of that, I was in the backyard, I'd pick up a stick and I'd play army, and I'd pretend a stick was a gun. But my dad always made sure that, hey, guns, real guns can hurt people. They're not a joke. Right. You don't take pointing a gun at something lightly. And that's something that I grew up with. So when I was 8 or 9 years old and I had a gun, if my dad would have even seen me pick it up and put my hand on the trigger, I would have been in trouble. I would have been in a lot of trouble.
Because it wouldn't even have been possible in my home when my children were growing up, because before they were teenagers, I had no guns. And it wasn't until they became teenagers that I acquired a gun. And the first gun was specifically because of the riots in Southern California. And so it was something that you had to have some form of protection by your side because of the Southern California, Los Angeles-based riots. But we didn't keep guns around in the house until our children were in their teens. And even then, part of the process of having the guns was, at the time we had moved to a large property, a large farm, is that I specifically went out and said, this is how you shoot a gun. And we used mostly 22s, and we shot targets, and we found the proper backdrop, and they learned just how to handle a gun and what safety procedures you take with a gun. And the guns were always locked in a safe. You know, this
and you made sure that they understood the power that it is an extremely dangerous
thing. You know, I also showed them how to use a bandsaw. And I showed them, you know, we made Pinewood Derby cars. And I showed them how to use tools that, if used improperly, will take off your fingers. Yes. And also, it's part of growing up. You say, these are tools that we have available to us. This is how you use them. This is what you can create that has value with them. This is what you can achieve with them. But this is also what the consequence is of these tools if you use them improperly.
But that's, I think that's what upsets me so much, is that everybody wants to point to a gun, a video game, a genre of music. Like, this person's music makes people act irresponsible. None of that stuff happens. As a kid, I listened to heavy metal. Loved it. Absolutely loved it. Now it hurts my ears, but that's besides the point. I loved it. But it didn't. If it put me in a mood where my dad was like, wow, he's really wound up, he would say something to me. And he would. You have to hold parents responsible to being parents. You can't just let this. Stuff like this shouldn't happen.
Obviously, we're not parenting properly for this to happen. You know, even if it had been a cap gun, and there's not so many cap guns sold today. They're not popular anymore. And the other thing that was really popular during my day was dart guns. And by darts, it had a little plastic dart with a one-inch diameter suction cup at the end of it. So you could shoot it, for example, at a window, and it would stick to the window if you were perfectly aligned. The mechanism for firing it was a spring that was about as powerful as the spring that you have in your fountain pen. But even in that, we didn't go around pointing them at younger siblings. You know, you could go out with a cap gun, and you might play cowboys and Indians or cops and robbers with kids of a similar age. But for a 9-year-old to give a 5-year-old a gun and him to point it and fire it at his 3-year-old in his family, that's pretty egregious.
That's horrible. And both those parents and the owner of the gun, who is the mom's boyfriend, and
yeah,
the mom should both be held
accountable
for that.
Yeah, accountable.
Last time I checked, you're not supposed to leave. You're not supposed to leave kids that young alone.
No, you know, you don't. For example, show the kids the keys to the car and say, you know, you can play Grand Theft Auto, and this is how you start it and drive it. I know you're only 5 and probably can't reach the pedals, but have at it.
Yeah, I mean, where are the parents, and why isn't the story yeah, that about the parents, yes, leaving the kid alone?
Yeah. And we're gonna agree to disagree in terms of the role and influence of video games. I have seen how those that, particularly those that aren't like, there's a series of video games where you build your own civilization and you get to understand the interrelationships between farming and economics and the like, but even they get to be fairly warlike to be entertaining. But there are some that have an educational purpose. There's some that are quests that you take but even most of those are violent. You have to go slay this, that, and the other entity to prevail. That a way too high a percentage of our computer games and video games are preoccupied with death and killing.
I won't disagree with you on that. We do not disagree on that. I disagree that I think there's been violent things throughout history. When you were a kid, there was probably violent things that were on TV that people said the same thing about.
Yeah, the violence on TV then most people didn't complain about because most of it was the heroism of war. It was depicting America, you know, with John Wayne leading the troops or in the saddle and either fighting Indians or fighting Germans. And so it was war heroes, but still glorifying killing, nonetheless, but in a different light. Welcome back to Shattering Myths. I do want to turn to Paul. And we were, for now 2 days, we've been analyzing Paul's ridiculous debate presentation in Romans 7, while he's trying to demonstrate that the Torah is dead, that the Torah no longer has any influence over our lives. And I'm going to share with you again the first 4 verses of Romans 7 so that we can pick back up this ridiculous argument where we left off on a previous program. Paul writes, or alternatively, are you presently ignorant, brothers? Now he's writing to the Romans. Knowing and understanding then the Torah, I say that the Torah is Lord and Master, ruling over the man for however longer and whenever to whatever degree that he lives. So he's claiming to be an expert in the Torah. And he's not sharing Yahweh's perspective on the Torah. He says, I say. And then he equates the Torah with Lord and Master, where the concept of Lord and Master is associated with Satan by Yahweh, who associates himself and his Torah with father and fatherly advice. So Paul's positioned the Torah based upon what he says as the antithesis of what Yahweh does. To explain, now he's going to explain his reasons for saying the Torah is a Lord and Master, ruling over a man wherever and however long he lives. To explain, under the male, a woman to a living man is bound, restricted, and imprisoned in the Torah. Now, that's not true. There is no submission to a man presented in the Torah. A woman is never imprisoned, restricted, or bound to a man in the Torah. Men and women come together because they love each other to get married and to raise children. If they no longer wish to be married, they simply write a decree that says, I don't want to be married anymore. and it's over. They both retain exactly the same relationship to the Torah that they had previously, whether they were observing the Torah or ignoring the Torah. The relationship to the Torah does not change, and there is no place where a man or a woman is bound or restricted to one another based on the Torah. All you need is a simple letter that says, I don't want to be married anymore. It's over. But if a man should die, it provides release from the Torah of the man. There's no such thing as a Torah of the man. The man should die, the woman, of course, is free. But she's not free from the Torah, she's free from the man because the man is dead. And so, if a woman wants to go off and marry somebody else while her husband's alive and they don't have a divorce, then, of course, it's adultery. If a woman wants to marry another person, have sex with another person, and the husband is alive and she has filed a letter saying, I want a divorce, then it's not adultery, according to the Torah. And, of course, if the man has died, it's not adultery because he's no longer here. It has nothing to do with the Torah. There is no such thing as the Torah of the man. And then the man dying never releases one from the instructions or guidance of the Torah. As a result, then, accordingly, with the man living, an adulteress she will be considered, if she may come to be with another man. But if the man might die, she is free of the Torah, her not being an adulteress by being with another man. That is so screwed up. And it's just amazing that Christians can have this in Paul's most important book, his letter to the Romans. I mean, it's the basis of the Christian religion. It is Paul's crescendo. His most glorious achievement is his letter to the Romans. It was the sixth letter that Paul wrote. First was Galatians, and then First and Second Thessalonians, then First and Second Corinthians, and his sixth attempt was Romans. And letters went downhill after that. This was his crowning achievement. And in the midst of his crowning achievement, he makes a statement as stupid as this. But if a man might die, she is free of the Torah, her not being an adulteress by being with another man. And if you're not smart enough to recognize how stupid that argument is, then, you know, I have no pity for you. She's not an adulteress because her husband is dead. Therefore, she can't be married to a man who's dead. You're called a widow when your husband dies because you're no longer married. It's impossible to accuse a widow of adultery because she's no longer married. One of the criteria for being married is your partner has to be alive. Otherwise, they call it necrophilia. Good grief. Truly amazing that something this moronic is thought to be the Word of God. If Paul is writing Scripture, you're an idiot. Continuing now to Romans 4:7-4. So as a result, brothers of mine, so this is his conclusion. This is so far, all he has said is absolute, utter nonsense. Every connection he's made has been a red herring or a straw man. And there has been nothing the man has said, Paul, has written so far that even been remotely intelligent. In fact, every bit of it has been a hypothesis fabricated on a pile of false assumptions. So as a result, brothers of mine, writing to the Romans, also, you all were put to death in the Torah by way of the body of the Christo. Now, how in the world he got the Christo in here? Fellas, that we were married. I guess it was a homosexual marriage to the body. Now, it would be a necrophilic homosexual marriage, of course, if it was the dead body. But you were put to death in the Torah by way of the body. Now, how in the world do you equate being put to death in the Torah with the story of marriage? I mean, the whole idea of marriage in the Torah is to highlight the nature of the covenant, which is a family-oriented relationship where our Heavenly Father and Spiritual Mother play their roles in causing us to be perfected and immortal, adopted, and to be enriched and to be empowered. But anyway, he says, so as a result, brothers of mine, also you all were put to death in the Torah. And that's what he wants to do. He wants to have the Torah die. He wants any relationship with anyone to the Torah to be over. Death to the Torah. You know, today we have all the Muslim and pro-Muslim sympathizers that are saying death to Jews. Well, Paul was death to the Torah. And he's going to have his imaginary Christu, his imaginary Christ, be the means for the Torah to die. So it wasn't that Christu sacrificed himself as the Passover lamb in accordance with the Torah. No. No, of course not. We can't have fulfilled prophecy. We can't have God being consistent. We can't have God even telling us the truth. No, the Christian Christ didn't sacrifice his body as the Passover lamb in accordance with the Torah. He sacrificed all of himself to separate you from the Torah. And this is Paul's argument to that way of thinking or believing, since you can't think your way through this. Into you all become of another, to the dead having been awakened and arising in order to bear fruit of the God. But I want to tell you, the God that would have you die to the Torah to now awakened to another, that God is a false God. That God is the adversary. This is the adversarial position that would separate everything that Christu did, this imaginary name, did for us. Because all Yahusha is a diminished manifestation of Yahweh set apart from him to fulfill his promises. He is Yahweh saving us. And the way that Yahweh went about this process is to fulfill the first four of his Moed Mikre, meetings between man and God, during the fourth millennia of human history, year 4000 Yah. And he became the Passover lamb. His soul was sent to Sheol to pay the price, the penalty, for our religious and political sin. And the soul and spirit were reunited again on firstborn children to show the way and to facilitate the way for us to become adopted into Yahweh's family, so that the promise of seven sevens later, on Shavuah, we could be enriched with God's teaching and empowered by his spirit. That's what Yahusha came to do. And the only way you can understand it, according to Yahusha, the only way you can benefit from it, according to Yahusha, is to study the Torah. And when you make the connection between the Torah's presentation of these 4 days and what was going to occur on the fourth day of creation, where the greater light would become visible as a sign for these Moed, and the fourth day of creation in Bereshit, the first book of the Torah, and then you connect that to the benefits of the covenant as Yahweh was describing the covenant to Abraham, also in Bereshit in the Torah, then you not only come to understand what is being offered, but you're in a position to respond and capitalize on it. If you disassociate Yahusha from the Torah, if you claim that Yahusha did all of this to cause the Torah's influence in our lives to die, then you have no hope whatsoever of engaging in a relationship with God, of knowing who God is, of being saved by him. If you follow Paul's argument and you agree with him, then you are estranged from God's home. You will never see heaven. You will never know God. You will never be saved. This is a leap of irrational ignorance into mind-numbing stupidity. There is no correlation between the widow's husband and dying and the Romans being put to death. And while Romans murdered thousands and thousands of Torah observance Jews, very few Romans were killed because of the Torah, and none in Paul's audience. Yosha's body, serving as the Passover lamb, upheld and affirmed the Torah so that we might live. Therefore, to suggest that the fulfillment of Passover equates to the death of the Torah is a non sequitur. But he wasn't finished. For when we were in the flesh, the suffering and misfortune of being evil, offensive, and errant was the result of the Torah operating and functioning in our bodies to bear the fruit of death. So according to Paul, it's the Torah that makes us evil. Without the Torah, we wouldn't be evil. Well, when we were talking about this in our program, I believe on Friday, as we were in the midst of this, this is like saying that a law that tells you not to drive a motor vehicle intoxicated is the cause of people driving their vehicles intoxicated. The law that says that a person shouldn't murder another is the reason that people murder. So here is a book telling you, don't do evil, offensive, and errant things. God's guidance says, you know, don't bear false witness. Don't commit adultery. Don't make a practice of killing others. Don't constantly covet what belongs to others. So here's God's instructions of what we ought to do, valuing our Heavenly Father and spiritual mother, observing the Shabbat. God's instructions of what we ought to do to make us better people, along with his instructions of what we ought not to do. And according to Paul, those instructions, that parental guidance from our Heavenly Father is actually the source of evil. For when we were in the flesh, and Paul equates the Torah with the flesh, the suffering and misfortune of being evil, offensive, and errant was the result of the Torah operating and functioning within our bodies so as to bear the fruit of death. Now, the caller, Josh, spoke of Messianic Jews. A Messianic Jew is a Jew that's going to blend Pauline Christianity with Rabbinic Judaism, and therefore was going to embrace Paul's letters as having equal validity to the Torah and equal validity to the Talmud. This is a crying shame that people wouldn't recognize just how heinous what Paul wrote is. And if you're a part of the Hebrew Roots movement, if you're part of that new movement that's really ablaze in Texas of blacks claiming that they're the new Jews, if you're part of the Jews for Jesus or Messianic movement, you're all caught up in this. And you're blind as a bat. The opposite of what this says is true. The Torah, when it operates in us, can only operate in us when we know it. For example, he said, you know, you Romans, you're ignorant of the Torah, so let me explain it to you. Well, if you're ignorant of the Torah, then it cannot be the source of evil operating in you that leads to death. The only way the Torah can be effective within you is for you to know it and to be following it. And if you know it and follow it, then you know that the Torah's advice is to refrain from these kinds of evil so that you can live. Paul equates the Torah to the flesh because he was overtly opposed to the sign of the covenant, which was circumcision. And by the flesh, he means evil. Anything evil, the being of the flesh, is something that Paul thereby calls the Torah a pathema, a fleshy source, a worldly source of suffering, of misfortune, and evil afflictions. He even goes so far as to say that as a result of the Torah, hemartia, which is the Greek word which means evil results as a result of the Torah. as a result of the Torah, we become offensive and errant. And that's brought about in us because of the Torah operating in us. In other words, according to Paul, the Torah is the source of all evil. Forgetting for a moment that the opposite of this is true, where is the logic which connects the death of a woman's husband to this absurd mischaracterization of Yahweh's Torah? And how is it that God's teaching regarding that which is good and bad suddenly becomes the source for bringing about that which is bad? That is like saying that a documentary film on the hazards of using illicit drugs is responsible for drug abuse. Lastly, since Yahusha's body, representing the Passover lamb, opened the doorway to life, something which is affirmed and celebrating during first fruits among firstborn children, Bokorim, it ought not be equated with death. Now, when we return, we're going to consider Romans 7:6 and Paul continuing to deceive Christians who evidently have been very easily beguiled. Anyone who is thinking would not be fooled by such foolish rhetoric. The most diabolical man who ever lived, the most perverted soul in all of human history, the very beastly inspired, demonically possessed founder of the Christian religion, author of half of the Christian New Testament, wrote the following lie. But now at the present time, we have been released and removed from the Torah, having died in that which inappropriately hindered and restrained us, holding us down, in order to enslave us to different and completely new spirit, and not the old, inferior, absolute former age and way of that which was written. Romans 7:6. No, you are no longer associated with that spirit of the inferior and obsolete former age of that which was written, which would be the Torah, prophets, and Psalms. No, you have a new spirit. And at this present time, we have been released and removed from the Torah, yet having died, and that which was inappropriately restraining us and holding us down, it enslaved us. Yeah, funny thing. You know, Yahweh talks in his Torah about his role in freeing us from slavery. Yeah, we were a slave to the religious and political institutions of man. And Yahweh specifically led us to freedom. It's the model that follows the seven meetings with him, where we are freed of the string of death, where we are freed from our sins, where we are freed from the family of man to become part of the family of God. Yahweh, in the first tablet that he etched in stone, begins it by declaring that he freed us from being enslaved. But no, Paul would have you believe that the Torah instead goes in the opposite direction. It took people from the freedom of the promised land and it drugged them into slavery in Egypt. That's the Torah of Paul. Not the Torah I've read. Not the Torah of Yahweh, but a Torah of Paul doesn't free humankind, it enslaves the humankind. And of course, if you're going to be taken away from that which was previously written, you need to be taken to something new. How about a New Testament? And you can't be associated with that God that authored the Torah, the prophets and Psalms. No, you need a new God, a new spirit. What do you suppose a new and different spirit is to God? We know that the New Testament is the replacement for the Old Testament. God died, according to Paul. The Torah was put to death. Well, now if you believe that, I have no pity for you. You've now been told, that's what Paul said. If you're incapable of coming to a rational conclusion that the idiot that wrote this, the monster that scribed these words, was overtly anti-God, that he lied when he said that he was speaking on behalf of God, if you can't figure that out, yeah, I don't care. Your soul is unsalvageable. You have bought into the myth and will cling to it no matter how foolish, how stupid, how utterly ridiculous the claims are. Paul doesn't get any better than Romans. This is as good as he gets. And here he's made an absolute fool of himself and played everyone who would listen to him, who would read these words as if they were scripture. He's played all of them for fools. He has declared that his view is the antithesis, the absolute opposite of Yahweh's view. Now, if you think that the opposite of what God said is going to cause you to be saved by that very same God, sorry, that's too ridiculous for words. The fact is, this is so incongruous. It staggers the mind to realize that billions of souls have been beguiled by Paul's rubbish. There's absolutely no connection between the death of a woman's husband and to her being released from the Torah, and there's no correlation between that hypothetical death and either the Torah dying or us being released from it. I'd be surprised if there was a single individual in Paul's audience who had chosen to be bound to the Torah, which means that they could actually be released from it. The choice to accept or reject the Torah and its promises and provisions is ours alone. Yahweh does not impose it, and it is entirely for our benefit. According to God, His Torah liberates us from slavery, from death, and from judgment. According to Paul, his garbled and concocted version of the Torah hinders us and enslaves us. Who are you going to trust? They're saying exactly the opposite things. As for me, I'm going to trust Yahweh. I hope you do as well.